standing while we allow you to be seated.
If you have a Bible, you want to turn to the book of Judges and the fifth chapter. We started at the opening of our worship service by reading the first 11 verses. And I'm going to go ahead and read verse 12 through the end of this chapter. So if you have a copy of God's Word, again, I invite you to follow along as I continue to read this portion of it out loud. Judges 5, beginning in verse 12. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam. Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings of the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. The kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought. In Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no spoil of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Oh, my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping, galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water. She gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. And at her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered her. Yes, she answered herself. Are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. From Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord. But let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. So the land had rest for 40 years. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word once again in this place. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, once again, we want to thank you for your word. It is God-breathed. It is inspired. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thank you for the word. Help us to attend to it, to hear it, to listen to it today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we are continuing in our series in Judges, and we've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And we come once again to one of the great accounts of the Old Testament, one of the great accounts of deliverance, Certainly, as we saw last week in the picture of Deborah, one of the greatest biblical heroines. And one of the marks of how important this account is in the book of Judges is it's the only account that is told twice. Once it is told in a prose narrative form. We looked at that last week in Judges 4. And then it is told again, this time in poetry or in song as a hymn. Scholars of the Bible, when they read Judges chapter 5, recognize in it truly one of the oldest portions of Scripture that we have. For this was a song that was carried on in the memory, probably sung around the campfire, handed down from person to person until the time when the writer of Scripture was inspired to record it here in written form for us today. In fact, people who read Hebrew well will say that this chapter is filled with some of the most difficult Hebrew. It's filled with archaic expressions. One commentator I read said reading Judges chapter 5 is like a modern English speaker reading something from Chaucer or Shakespeare. It is ancient. This is some of the oldest portions that we have of the Word of God. Some things are more powerfully told to us and memorialized in song, are they not? The prose narrative account, Judges 4, was quite good. I think we learned much from it. And yet some things are more powerfully communicated and memorialized in song. Think for just a second about our own nation's national anthem, the Star-Spangled Banner. It's an example of this, is it not? It was written in 1814 by Francis Scott Key as he was watching the British from the Chesapeake Bay bombarding Fort McHenry in Baltimore. And Francis Scott Key, a lawyer and an amateur poet, 35 years of age, began to write down the words of a song that would become our national anthem. So struck was he by his impressions of seeing the battered but still waving flag at the break of dawn. On one hand, the Star-Spangled Banner memorializes just one battle, one rather insignificant battle in the life of our nation, the bombardment of Fort McHenry. But on the other hand, it speaks more broadly with gratitude to God of the principles and aspirations of our nation. And that's why later, even though it memorializes just one battle, it became the song that would be our national anthem. I went back and read, by the way, the Star-Spangled Banner. And it's number 635 in the hymn book. Most of us know the first verse that is sung before baseball games, if you're watching the World Series this week. But there are actually four verses, and the fourth is listed as the second verse in our hymn book. And if you're not familiar with it, just look at the second verse of the Star-Spangled Banner. Oh, thus be it ever, when free men shall stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven rescued land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause it is just. And this be our motto, in God is our trust. And the Star-Spangled Banner in triumph shall wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave. Notice the first verse asks the question, will that flag remain over the land of the free and the home of the brave? And the fourth verse of the second here in this version answers that question. Our national anthem is notoriously hard to sing with its difficult meter and its archaic language. And there are many modern Americans who would no doubt be scandalized by that verse we just read. In its bold references to God and God's providential care for our nation through a battle. The War of 1812 and the Battle of Fort McHenry is long forgotten by most but scholars, but this song remains the song of our nation. And I want to say this morning, in a kind of a similar way, take the thoughts we've just said about the Star-Spangled Banner. I want to say in a similar way, when we look at Judges chapter 5, what we are seeing is a song that memorializes a particular battle at a particular historical point in the life of Israel. But more than that, what it does is sing about the providential goodness of God in his leading this nation and separating it out as a holy people. And it continues to play that role for the church today. It is celebrating a victory again in one specific battle, but more universally it praises the providential hand of God, who has delivered a people to himself by a redeemer. Let's just look and turn now to an exposition of this chapter. And I know, let me tell you at the beginning, you know my preaching style. It's a long chapter. It's a lot of verses, and I'm not going to be able to cover all these verses, but I want to cover and try to highlight some of these verses. I know some of you were probably looking at your watch and you said, oh no, 31 verses. The very first verse is an introduction to this song of victory. And it says in verse 1, then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day. This is a song. And one of the things it tells us right up the get-go, just tangentially, is it tells us about the important place of music and worship and song in the worship of the people of God. That one of the God-ordained parts of worship is singing praises to God. As it says in the New Testament in Colossians 3:16, that we're to let the word of God dwell in us richly as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another with gratitude in our hearts to God. And here is music, here is singing as part of worship. And here it is alongside the spoken word. In Judges 4, the spoken word, in Judges 5, the singing of praises to God. We should note that Judges chapter 5 is not a 7-11 song, seven words sung 11 times. It is a hymn. It has complex, deep and difficult words, deep and difficult and demanding thoughts. And so it becomes something of a model for what the people of God are to sing about in worship. Last week when we looked at this account of Deborah and Barak, I pointed out some of the gender politics in this story. That whereas some people have gone to Deborah and tried to see in Deborah kind of a feminist icon, a proto-feminist who's leading in the public worship of the church, we pointed out that in fact what the story points out is part of Israel's spiritual weakness in these days when no man, no godly man is willing to step up to the plate. And so God raises up a godly woman, Deborah, and uses her to effect Israel's deliverance. But I want you to notice that in this song, in verse 1, what does it say? It talks about a man and a woman, Deborah and Barak, raising their voices to sing the praises of God. Note in the aftermath of the battle, it is the harmony of a man and a woman's voice blended in worship. Men and women are not competing with each other, but completing and complementing each other. A man cannot sing a woman's part, and a woman cannot sing a man's part. Real harmony does not come from the man taking the woman's part or the woman taking the man's, but from the blending of their two unique and distinct voices. Deborah and Barak raised their voices and sang on that day. The song that they sing falls into three parts. And just take a broad overview of the chapter. The first part of the song from verses 2 through 11, I would call the prelude to the battle. The second stanza or the second part of the song would be from verse 12 through verse 23. And I think that's a description of the battle itself. And then verse 24 to the end of the chapter will be the third stanza or the third part of the song. And I would call it the battle's aftermath. And so let's just go in here and see if we can hit a few of the highlights on this range through scripture of what God is saying to us through this song. Let's start off in the first stanza, verses 2 through 11, which I've called a prelude to the battle. And here we see many of the themes that we've seen throughout Judges. Here, Deborah the primary composer of this song, sets before us the social and the spiritual condition of Israel before she went into this battle. And one of the things that she raises is that in these days before the battle, there was an incredible spiritual crisis in the land of Israel. There was, first of all, a crisis of godly leadership within the people of God. And so she starts off in verse 2, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Remember from last week, part of the scandal of the story is that no spiritual men, no godly men would step up to lead Israel. And so God had to raise up Deborah. Even when the man Barak, the general lightning who was supposed to lead the attack, even when he showed hesitancy and even cowardice, God did not give him the glory in winning the battle, but he gave the glory to a woman, Jael. And so there was an indictment of the spiritual condition of Israel, and particularly her men. And yet here, Deborah praises God for seasons when order is restored in Israel under godly leadership. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. Good government in the home, in the church, or in the civil nation requires two things. It requires godly men willing to step up and govern as servant leaders under a sovereign God. And secondly, it requires a people willing to be governed. Verses 4 and 5, she goes on to describe the Lord Himself, and she describes the Lord as a warrior coming out to battle. As He walks, she says in verse 4 that the earth trembled, the heavens poured, the clouds poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord as the Lord Himself goes out to battle. In verses 6 and 7, she continues the description of the breakdown, the spiritual breakdown of productive life in Israel because of her disobedience to the word of God. She says in verse 6, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. In other words, she says in the time of the judges, in the time when Israel was in rebellion against God, as the very last verse of the book of Judges says, that there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. In those days, there was not personal safety and security in the land. It wasn't safe to walk the streets, even in broad daylight. Deborah describes a situation of anarchy. You see, God institutes government to curb the sinful inclinations of men. There are a lot of people these days in our society who have a naive view about the human condition. And so they shout out, remove all authority. Take away the father from the home. In the church, take away the authority of the Bible. Take biblical principles out of our government and our laws, and we will be free. But when we remove divinely sanctioned authority, what we find is not that men are free, but they are instead the slaves of fear. We believers in America should deeply consider this as our society plays fast and loose, for example, with the definition of marriage in our day. In those days, there was no personal security in the land. In those days, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Not only had personal security vanished, but in verse 7, it says that village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. There was also a loss of economic opportunity and community existence as people disobeyed the word of God. At the end of verse 7, though Deborah refers to herself, until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. And here she refers to herself as the instrument that God will use to deliver His people. Until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. Again, there's no little irony in her words. For all those who would like to see Deborah as some kind of proto-feminist, note that she chooses to describe herself not as a judge or as a prophetess or as a deliverer or as a warrior, but she chooses to describe herself as what? A mother. the quintessential biblical heroine. Is there any greater hero than a godly mother in the home? The Lord raised up Deborah as a mother in Israel. Part of what's going on here, of course, is the irony of the fact that God is the only one who gets the glory for Israel's victory. He can have that victory happen through the most morally compromised man, as we saw previously in a man like Ehud. Or he can have it come through a mother in Israel, through Deborah. God alone gets the glory. In verse 8, Deborah continues to identify the chief reason why Israel has fallen into trouble. And you remember in our Judges cycle, we talked about the first stage is apostasy. And look at verse 8. Why has Israel fallen into this compromised condition? It says simply in verse 8, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. They chose new gods. Israel's problem, the modern church's problem, is consistently apostasy. We have the one true God of the Bible. He's revealed himself and his word to us. And yet, like Israel of old, we decide that it's time to be creative and choose for ourselves new gods. And what does this bring us but war and grief? Why did Israel turn her back on the one true God of the Bible, the one who had delivered her out of bondage in Egypt? Why did she embrace instead the phony man-made gods of the surrounding pagans? There is no sane explanation for it. It is the madness of human sinfulness. And yet each time the Lord lovingly chastens Israel with the rod of correction, war comes to her gates. When we turn from God into apostasy, he will for a season declare war on us. Not to punish us, not to strike us down, but to win us back to himself. At the end of verse 8, Deborah says, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. And what she's stressing is that Israel's victory in this battle will not be due to the greatness of her leaders. Her victory will not be due to her military might. Among 40,000 in Israel, there's not a spear that they can find. They have no physical human defense against their enemies. If they will survive, it will be because of God. All glory will be due to him. She calls out to the noblemen in verse 10 who ride on white donkeys and to those who will gather at the watering places in verse 11. And she says, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. She doesn't say, you know, one day they're all going to sit around and talk about how great I am and how wonderful it was that God chose to use a woman in these circumstances. But she says, listen, when you tell this story around the watering holes and when they talk about it on CNN, remember to declare the righteous acts of the Lord. And so once again, we see in this song what makes it so biblical and so right and so true. It is so radically God-centered. To God be the glory. That's the first stanza. The second describes the battle. Verses 12 through 23. And it begins in verses 13 through 18 with a description of the mustering of the troops, the gathering of the Israelites who are going to go out and fight against Israel's enemy. You remember, their enemy was the Canaanite king Jabin and his military commander Sisera. And the first thing that had to happen was they had to muster enough troops to go out to battle. Now, you'll remember that Israel as a nation at this time consisted of 12 tribes. And those tribes were descended from the 12 sons of Jacob. And so there were 12 tribes in Israel. But when we go through this list in verses 12 through 18, what we're going to find out is when the call goes for the people of God to rise up in battle, that there is a lack of unity of purpose and a lack of commitment among the people of God. There is a disappointing and mixed response when the call goes out for the people of God to rise to the occasion. As we look through this list, we're going to find that there are three different types of responses among the tribes of Israel. In verse 14 and through the first half of verse 15, first of all, we find that there were some tribes that were the volunteers. They said, okay, we'll go. Verse 14, from Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. That indicates that somebody had to conscript or draft some of these people to volunteer, to serve. First half of verse 15, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. So this first group of people are people who volunteer, and there's a sense that they did it perhaps reluctantly. Next, from the second half of verse 15 through verse 17, some of the tribes are outright resistors. They do not want to be engaged in this battle. Look at the second half of verse 15. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Apparently, the tribe of Reuben, after great searchings of heart, did not come out to join Israel in the battle. And so Deborah asked, why did you sit listening to the pipings of your flock? Why didn't you come and join us in the battle? In verse 17, she says, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Some of the tribes of Israel said, listen, we're busy with our business. We're busy in shipping. We're busy making a living. We'd rather be safe by the seashore than be involved in this inland battle. And so there are the volunteers, and then there are the resistors. But finally, in verse 18, there are two tribes who step out boldly and who gladly answer the call and who are even willing to lay down their lives. Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. Two tribes, two of the groups of Israel were willing to lay their lives down. This is a mixed response at best from Israel. Why didn't everyone respond as Zebulun and Naphtali did? As we continue to look at the battle, as is described in this second stanza, the focus once again turns to the role of the Lord in this battle. Just as the victory is not dependent on the strength of the leader, it is not dependent in the end even on the commitment of the people. Even after this mixed response, Deborah goes on to say that the true victory in this battle did not come from the faithfulness of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, but the victory came through the sovereign intervention of God himself. And God intervenes in the battle in two distinct ways, and we really wouldn't understand the two ways that God intervenes just from the narrative description in Judges chapter 4. We have to have this song to understand what God did. The first thing God did in verse 20, apparently, is it says that God intervened from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. It might mean that God rained down fire and brimstone on the enemies of Israel as he did in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Or it might just mean that no matter how many times these pagans read their horoscopes, the God of the heavens was against them. But God manipulated the very stars to war against Sisera. Secondly, in verse 21, God used the supernatural means of the flooding of the river Kishon. The torrents of Kishon, verse 21, swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. This is reminiscent of the Red Sea deliverance of the people of God during the days of Moses. Even as God led the people of Israel out of Egypt and out of bondage, and he caused the Red Sea to separate, and then he allowed the Red Sea to go back again upon the Egyptians. Now, a second time, God has intervened through this miracle of nature. He has allowed the waters of Kishon to overflow. And this is how Sisera, who, as you'll recall from Judges 4, had his 900 chariots of iron. This is how God chose to defeat this mighty army that had superior technology from a human perspective. He bogged down their chariots in the overflowing of the river Kishon. The accent, again, is on the power of God. The victory is the Lord's. Let's go to the third stanza. The aftermath of the battle, verses 24 through 31. And this may be the most poignant part of this victory song. A lot of you remember, as we went through this story last week, and really how difficult and how violent a story it is. But in verses 24 through 27, all of a sudden, we switch to the scene after the battle. The armies of the Canaanites have been defeated. Their general, Sisera, has been defeated. And the scene shifts to the tent of Jael. You remember, Sisera fled. And he fled into the tent of Jael. And the song begins in verse 24. Most blessed among women is Jael. And we have a poetic account of how the enemy commander came into that tent. And he asked for water, and the poem says, oh, she was very gracious. She didn't just give him water, but she gave him milk. And what is more, we're told in verse 25, she brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She brought out not just milk, but apparently some kind of churned milk into a butter or into a yogurt. And she served it to him in a lordly bowl. The only problem was, while she was reaching to him with one hand that lordly bowl with the milk, she was holding in the other hand what? A tent peg and a hammer. And when Sisera had drunk this soporific drink, this warm milk to put him to sleep, Deborah tells us how she approached with that tent peg and that hammer. And she nailed that tent peg through his temple and into the ground. She literally nailed him. And note the dramatic description of this crumpled heap of a carcass who was Israel's great foe. At her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell. Dead. And so will be the end of every man who oppresses God's people. Well, we've heard Deborah describe herself as a mother in Israel in verse 7. And now in this final scene, we switch to another mother. This is the mother of Sisera. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window. There she is at the window looking for her son to return from battle. And the first thing we think is perhaps the writer of this scripture is trying to draw us into some kind of sympathy, even with those who are the enemies of God. Whose heart is not filled with pity at this scene of a Canaanite blue star mother who is waiting word for a son who is off in battle, even if it is the mother of an enemy? We begin to have some compassion for this woman until we get to verse 30. And she says of her son, are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. We were sympathetic toward her, but all of a sudden things begin to change as she tells herself that her son's delay is because he is out pillaging the enemy, who are the Israelites, and partaking of the spoil. And what 2 things is he taking for himself? The Israelite women and their property. Her attitude seems to be that in times of war, boys will be boys. Part of the spoils of war would include the raping of the enemy's wives and daughters. to every man a girl or two, she says. In Hebrew, it's even more offensive, as she uses a term for women that is a dehumanizing description of women. As one commentator politely translated it, to every man a wench or two. Part of the spoils included the taking also of property, including fine garments, and we get the sense that perhaps she is coveting these things for herself. And now, here at the end, our initial sympathy for her is turned to disdain and contempt. And then the delicious irony sets in. Her son is not out taking the spoils, but her precious son lies in the tent of Jael with a peg through his brain buried in the ground, driven there by one of the women that he might have raped had the outcome of the battle been a bit different. Star-spangled banner. Oh, say, can you see by the dawn's early light that Israel has had a great victory against her pagan neighbors, and all the glory belongs to a sovereign God. Having exposited this passage, let me draw quickly three quick spiritual applications. And I'm going to take one spiritual application from each of the stanzas that we've looked at. First of all, from the first stanza, the spiritual application that I would draw is this. When we see God's hand in our lives, and particularly when God has brought us some kind of unexpected victory in our lives, it is vitally important that we praise Him. This is a song of praise. Look again at verse 3. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I, even I, will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Before the mightiest men on earth, Deborah is unashamed to praise her God. Note that this song of praise is immediate and spontaneous. In verse 1, it is sung on that day. As one commentator wrote, Deborah and Barak sang their ode of triumph on the day of victory. Not a day should be lost in rendering to God the glory due for His grace. And he says, we Christians have to sing of an infinitely greater deliverance than that of Israel from Jabin. Scripture again and again calls for us to praise our God. Psalm 96:4 says, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Psalm 113:3 says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. Psalm 145:3 says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Do we take that seriously? Have, for example, we as Christians considered praise as one of our key resources in fighting the good fight and in growing as disciples of Him? How would it be if we met not just our victories, but also our times of depressions and doubt and temptations with praise for God's past victories in our lives and His ultimate victory in us in Christ? The first practical application is that when we see God's hand in our lives, it is vitally important that we praise Him. Second spiritual point, and I'll take this from the second stanza, verses 12 through 23. When God calls for us to enter the battle on His side, we must not shrink back. When God calls for us to enter the battle on His side, we must not shrink back. Which of the tribes represent our response to the Lord's demand on our lives? Are we like those who volunteer reluctantly? Are we half-hearted in our response to God's call in our life? Are we those who are outright resistors who turn our backs and don't respond to God's call? I must tell you as a pastor how I hate, as it says in verse 14 of Zebulun, how I hate as a pastor to have to wield the recruiter's staff. How I hate to have to beg Christians to act like Christians. Are we volunteers? Are we outright resistors? Or are we like the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who jeopardized their lives to the point of death, who went out to the heights of the battlefield? Notice in verse 23 the curse of the messenger of the Lord that is on those who shrank back from the battle. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. The Lord is sovereign, but the Lord chooses to make use of means. He chooses to use instruments like me and you and Deborah and Barak and Jael. Will we gladly obey his call and thus be met with God's blessings? Or will we shrink back from opportunity after opportunity and responsibility after responsibility? I thought about the words of our Lord himself in Luke chapter 9, as there is a place where it talks about the cost of discipleship. And it talks about a time in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, when the Lord was calling disciples to follow him. And Jesus plainly told them, listen, it's going to be hard to be my disciple. He says in Luke 9:58 to those who are around him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then he said, we're told in verse 59, to another, follow me. And that man said, first, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Another said, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid farewell to those who are at my house. And Jesus says in Luke 9:62, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The spiritual point here in the second stanza once again is when God calls for us to enter the battle on his side, we must not shrink back. Third spiritual point from the third stanza, verses 24 through 31, and it's this. The God of the Bible is a God of scrupulous justice who will give his enemies their just punishment, but who will reward those who love him with a mercy that they do not deserve. The hymn ends in verse 31 with this. Thus let your enemies perish, O Lord. And from the context, it means, thus let your enemies perish in the way that Sisera perished when Jael drove the tent peg through his brain. Now, there's something about that that doesn't sound very Christian, does it? For those of us who've read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and we've read the gracious words of Jesus when he told us things like we're supposed to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, we can begin to feel a little bit uncomfortable with passages like this. But what's our theology of Scripture? All Scripture is God-breathed. This is in God's Word, and it has something to communicate to us alongside what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about loving enemies. Though Jesus told us that we are to love our enemies, here we meet the God who is perfectly just and perfectly right to punish his enemies and the enemies of his people. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 18, there's a great story of the fall of harlot Babylon and a great description of her fall and her demise. And in Revelation 18:20, John writes, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Yes, we are supposed to love our enemies, but places in Old Testament and New Testament point us to a God of justice, a God who one day will reward men, and a God who one day will punish unrighteousness. On the other hand, in Judges 5:31, it says, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. And that's the flip side. To God's enemies, to the unrighteous, there is judgment. But to those who love God, there is hope and promise like the rising of the sun when it comes out in full strength. We know that on our own merit, we would deserve exactly what Sisera received. Israel did not deserve to have the Lord's affection set upon her, and yet this is what the Lord did. When we read a passage like this, all our exultation over the defeat of God's enemies ought to bring us at the last to a solemn point where we realize that were it not for the grace of God, I would stand in the same place as Sisera. Were it not for the grace of God, that I would stand under the wrath of God, not just for this life, but for all eternity. Our victory has been won through Jesus Christ. The song of the redeemed is that God has given us a victory in Jesus, and it has become our national anthem. The anthem of a people who have been saved. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you have not treated us as we deserved. God, once again, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags before you. We claim this morning not that we're good people, not that we have done righteously, but we claim this morning the righteous life of Christ and his perfect law keeping. That you are a God of justice, that you are a God who deserves our praise, that you're a God when you call on us to follow you, Lord, we should do it with every bit of energy and passion that we have in our bodies. And God, we thank you for this song this morning, this ancient song that teaches us how to praise you, how to follow you, and how to love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.